heaven and on earth has been given to me. Yeah. And make this our decision to be everything I have been. Very in.
Morning, Rio Town. How we doing? Well, my mic's on. I've had my coffee, so let's do this. As long as I don't get any feedback. So once upon a time at a particular university, there was a professor. The guy had a notorious reputation for being exacting, for being a disciplinarian. And the worst part of his course wasn't just that it was difficult or that hundreds of people would be jammed into this lecture hall. The worst part is that famously his course ended with his exam at the end of the semester that was worth half the grade for the entire year. Right? So if you fail the exam, you fail the course. He had a particular student who was a senior. He needed the course to graduate. So he decided he was going to eat his Wheaties. He was going to show up prepared, caffeinated, ready to go. And then as the exam was passed out, the prof warned the class, as he normally did, that you will have no more than exactly 60 minutes. When you say stop, when I say stop writing, you need to stop writing. I don't accept any late work. So make sure you get it in. So the exam began, the blue bucks went out, the pencils started working. And at increments throughout the exam, the prof warned, okay, you have 20 minutes left, you have 10 minutes left, you have 5 minutes left, up until the last moment where he said, it's now complete, put your pencils down, make sure you hand this in. So as this was going on, the young man realized that he wasn't done finishing his last point. He wanted to make sure he got this last stroke of brilliance in, so he figured he could gamble and just keep writing while his peers were handing their tests in. So as they were doing that, he snuck a few lines in, and sure enough, the prof saw him, and he called him out in front of the entire room. He said, young man, you know my policy. You can go ahead and put that in the trash. I'm not going to take your late work. And so the student immediately was like, sir, I'm so sorry. We can scribble out those last two lines. It wouldn't affect anything anyways. My apologies, my bad. And the prof said, I'm not going to argue. You can put that in the trash. I'm not going to grade that. So the student didn't know what to do, so he decided to bluff. Like the last thing he could do was just maybe act like he's somebody important. He said, sir, with all due respect, do you know who you're dealing with here? Do you know who I am? And the prof said, yeah, I do. You're the kid who just failed my exam. If you want another crack, I'll see you next fall. The kid said, I'm sorry, perhaps I wasn't clear. Like, do you know my name? Do you know who I am? Prof said, look, I have hundreds of students. I don't know your name. I don't care who you are. And the student said, well, I'll tell you who I am. I'm the guy who just aced a final that you're going to grade. And the prof's like, ooh, pushback. This would be fun. How is that? And he figured maybe this kid had a dad who was a wealthy donor or a senator, and this kid is just too big for his britches. He said, how is it that I am going to grade your paper? The kid said, well, it's like this. He quickly approached the stack of papers on the corner of the prof's desk. He peeled it open, stuck his exam right in the middle, threw him up in the air. And he looked right at him and he said, sir, if you don't know who I am, you won't know who to flunk. Have a nice summer. And with that, he left. And he passed the course. Now, I tell you that story because sometimes it's important to know who it is you're dealing with, right? And this morning, we're launching a brand new series called Perpendicularity. It's a mouthful. But it's a series that's going to last for 26 weeks where we're going to really look at the launch of the church. We're going to look at this pass off from Jesus in the Gospels to his disciples. Our tagline is talking about how the vertical became horizontal as the message of Jesus in the Gospels spread in the early church. And so perpendicularity. I was talking with my wife about this past week. She teaches third grade. She was teaching her kids about this concept. So it's not very difficult. You just want to think of that intersection between a vertical line and a horizontal line. Those are perpendicular lines. I had forgot that. I actually had to Google that this week. But vertically, Jesus ascends. He sends his spirit down. That's the vertical. And then the church blows up exponentially. Horizontally, over the course of the first century, things just go viral, right? Now, this is a great visual for what we're trying to communicate in this series, that the message of the one who went up and sent his spirit down went out. And so what we're going to do is we're going to be taking a hearty look in the Bible, really in two main places. The Gospel of Luke, where Luke is talking about the life and the ministry of Jesus. And then as the baton is passed off in the book of Acts, and that's where the disciples pick things up and they run. And so we started in on Luke 2 around Christmas. We spent some time there. Today we're going to be looking at the last week of Jesus' life, and we're going to move forward from there about 32 years. And so I just want to give you a quick word about Luke. And as I'm doing that, I just want to point out that we've got these really cool study guides that we whipped up for you. They've got commentaries, questions, just ways for you to interact, especially if you're in a life group. This could be great for you. Back at the Welcome Center, they're just $7. I'd highly recommend this resource. Dr. Luke was a brilliant historian. He took impeccable care in research. And basically, a lot of scholarship will treat Luke and Acts in the same vein, like a double album, right? And I don't know if you have any double albums you like from me. It's Melancholy and the Infinite Sadness, because a little bit of depression from the Smashing Pumpkins isn't as good as a lot of depression from the Smashing Pumpkins. But anyways, the thing that I love about us getting into the book of Acts is Acts gives us a narrative arc as we get into the New Testament. It gives us a storyline, right? So when Paul interacts with Corinth, and we have the 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians letter, in Acts 17, they're in Corinth. In Acts 18, they're in Ephesus, and you know Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians. So nestled inside the book of Acts are all the epistles that we get in our Bible. So if you got your Bibles, you can flip with me to Luke 19. That's the New Testament. As you're flipping, I thought I'd just catch us up to speed on the context of Luke's gospel, just so we can hit the ground running. You see, Luke had been building this story throughout the gospel, that crowds and everybody in Jerusalem, everybody in Israel, were taking great interest in this Jesus guy, speculating wildly about his identity. In chapter 9, he says that Jesus and a few disciples went up on a mountain. They were praying, and Jesus was transfigured. Great white light, and the voice from heaven shed some light literally on who Jesus is. And God says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Jesus goes on showing and telling that he was the Messiah. And then we pick up in chapter 19 in this travel narrative where Jesus is going from Jericho to the east up to Jerusalem. Now, this is important because this is a great city in the Old Testament. This is a city where in Joshua the walls came down. Miracles are sometimes associated with this, this place. And Jesus, in Luke 18, heals a blind beggar. So a lot is shaken down. And the text had said that Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem. The Old Testament says that he set his face like flint. He's going there, and something huge, earth-shattering, whether or not you're an atheist or a believer anywhere on the map, what is going to happen in Jerusalem changes the course of human history. He was going deliberately to die on the cross as our substitute, and this is really the beginning of the first Holy Week. So there's this great buzz surrounding Jesus heading through Jericho, going to Jerusalem. He's a big deal. There's a lot of noise going on, and that's where we pick up the text in verse 1. He, Jesus, entered Jericho, and he was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So here we meet Zacchaeus. How many of you are familiar with Zacchaeus? A wee little man is he, cute little Bible story. But what we learn here about Zacchaeus, if you dig at all, is that this was a man marked by greed and injustice. You see, Rome had conquered Israel, and anytime they subjugated a people, they subjected them to heavy taxation. Right? That's how they paid for their army, that's how they paid for things. And what they did is they sold the right to be tax collectors to the highest bidders in those regions. So basically, Zacchaeus was collecting taxes on behalf of Rome. And not only was he a tax collector, but the text says he was the chief tax collector. He was the prince of sellouts. He had turned his back on his own Jewish people. They're occupied by Romans, and he was making a buck because of his association with their oppressor. He was getting wealthy from exploitation. This means that he was probably one of the most despised and hated men in the city of Jericho. He was very wealthy. He had dirty money, and he was probably an outcast. And I was trying to think of a parallel. What would this be like in our culture today? You know, so there's some taxes involved, and I'm thinking about taxes. And I'm thinking, well, maybe like an IRS guy. People don't like them. But that's really like shallow in kids' play. That's Nerf. That's not Zacchaeus. You see, Zacchaeus didn't just work for his own country, getting money for their own social services or roads or that sort of thing. He was working for the enemy. It would be like in our day and age, somebody working for like the Taliban or funding, helping fund ISIS and making the, right? That's not a crowd favorite. That's Zacchaeus. That's where we are in verse 3. The text says he, Zacchaeus, was seeking to see who Jesus was. He's very curious. But on the account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he couldn't see over people. And if they knew who he was, if they recognized him, they wouldn't let him through. So he was proactive. He ran on ahead. So there's a big crowd of people around Jesus. He runs ahead on the road, and he climbs up in a sycamore tree to see what he could see. For Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, Jesus looked up, and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry down, for I must stay at your house today." I don't know if you've ever been around somebody famous, like really famous. I don't mean like you saw the local TV guy at Subway, like really famous. When I was in high school, my junior year, the vice president came to my school. He was on the campaign trail, and people went crazy. Like, this is the second most powerful man on the planet, and like big football players are like knocking down little girls to like just look at the guy, right? Jesus is coming to town. And there's crowds, like you have to line up just to look at him on the streets. And here you have Zacchaeus. Nobody lets him in. And so as this rich man, very undignified, he runs ahead and he climbs a tree so he can look at Jesus. And in the midst of this noise, Jesus just stops and calls him out and says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, I'm going to do lunch with you today, man. By name." And so, verse 6, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus received Jesus joyfully, and when they saw it, the whole crowd saw it, they grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus receives Jesus, Jesus receives Zacchaeus, and everybody else just scoffs. I just can't stand this scene. This is interesting for me because here you have Zacchaeus, and people are sickened by Jesus, and Jesus loves him. The crowd badmouths the scene. Everybody's criticizing the fact that he would dare go into a sinner's house like that. But the thing I love about Jesus is he never allowed social stigmas to come between him and anybody, right? He often infuriated people, especially the religious people, because he didn't want to play by their games. And so often, if we can be honest, it's the religious folks that are known for shunning the air quotes bad people, right? As if we're not bad people. But when we're in Luke 19, Jesus wants to hang with the bad people. He's interested in the bad people. He loves sinners. It's often the religious people who don't. So let's look at what happens, verse 8. So Zacchaeus stood up, this is when they're back at his place, and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor." So they had clearly had interaction, some time had elapsed. "If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham." Zacchaeus calls him Lord. He ascribes this divine title to Jesus, power, dignity, honor to Jesus. He knows who he's dealing with. he's putting his faith in Jesus, he gets very vertical, right? Sees God for who he is, and then this real repentance, this real faith bubbles up inside of him, and he admits that he had been swindling people. He doesn't dodge his guilt. He doesn't explain it away. He owns it. He names it. And by the way, that's what people who rely on God to justify them do, right? If God justifies me, I don't have to justify me. I don't have to be defensive. I don't have to try to pull the wool over your eyes. So he names his wrongs, and we know it's legitimate because then he's going to seek to rectify them. He gets vertical, then he goes horizontal. I want to fix it with these people that I've wronged. And this guy who is characterized by a life, a business of injustice and greed, is now being just and generous. Jesus, verse 10, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Why did I come? What am I up to when you see all of this? Like, what are we doing here? What am I here for? Well, to seek out and to save the lost. You know, so often we look at somebody like Zacchaeus and we're like, you should have nothing to do with God. But on the contrary, Jesus says he actually fits right into God's program. And then that way, I think he's a forerunner of many Christians that would follow this man who was dirty, impure, twisted, and hated, is now loved and made clean. And the name Zacchaeus actually means clean or pure. And he finally was the man he was supposed to be because he met Jesus. You see, Zacchaeus' salvation hinged on accepting Jesus as the promised Messiah. When we look at this, that's what we see, that his salvation, Zacchaeus is being saved, being declared right and innocent in God's sight, hinged on him accepting Jesus as the Messiah he claimed to be. He knew who he was dealing with. You know, it wasn't just true for him. Everything for him didn't just hinge on seeing Jesus as the Messiah. It was the same thing for the nation of Israel. I was reading some commentaries this past week, and I guess I never really appreciated how swollen the population of Israel would have been. There's all these religious festivals going on, the Passover. People would have been flocking from around the world to Israel in general, Jerusalem in specific. And the crowds were hanging on his words. One commentary I read said that the messianic expectations were at a fever pitch. It's just crazy, like worse than March Madness. Like people were going nuts. And they knew Jesus was going to Jerusalem. They knew he was this great leader who had picked up steam. And so they wondered if he would have a political overthrow in Jerusalem. They wondered if they would see this political, physical kingdom come to pass when he shows up on the scene. And so Jesus knew this sentiment was out in the crowd. And so he responds to this, verse 11. As they heard these things, so as he was talking with everyone about Zacchaeus, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so what he does, he goes on to tell the parable of the 10 minas. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through that. You can go through it if you want later. But basically, the mina is an economic measurement. It's a coin, right? And basically, he's going to address these people who are mistaken about both the substance and the timeline of the kingdom. What it's going to look like, when it's going to happen, all that sort of stuff. Noel, in a few weeks, is going to unpack that for us a little bit more. But for our purposes, Jesus tells this parable, and he's really telling this story about himself. He says there's this nobleman who's going to go away, and when he's gone, some of the people that he would be ruling over, they don't want him to rule or reign, and they're going to act like he's never coming back, but he's coming back. And so in the wake of that reality, it makes the best economic sense to invest wisely in his kingdom, a kingdom that isn't yet fully realized. Invest in that. That's the punchline, more or less, of the parable of the 10 minas. So that's what he says. Verse 28, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, up the mountain to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethany and Bethpage at the mount called Olivet, he sent two disciples ahead, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, And upon entering, you'll find a colt tied up there. A colt is basically a donkey, right? On which no one has ever set. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, what are you doing this? Say the Lord has need of it. So the two went ahead as they were told. And sure enough, they found the colt tied up. Its owner said to him, why are you untying the colt? And they said to him, the Lord has need of it. Now, if you're paying attention as you're reading this section, there's a lot of profound things happening. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. There's all these messianic expectations. This is like the last week of his life. And all of a sudden, Dr. Luke tells you a story about a donkey. Like, that begs the question, like, what does it matter that Jesus was going to get a donkey? Like, that just seems a little bit absurd, a little arbitrary. I've always wondered about this, but as I've discovered this past week, there's two profound things that were happening with this donkey. First of all, Jesus was making a statement. If Jesus rolls into Jerusalem on a donkey, on this humble animal, it symbolizes that the king's coming, but he's coming in peace. He's not coming to overthrow. He's not coming with violence. I mean, if a king is going to come in and conquer, you don't roll up there like a gangster with your sword on some dopey burro, right? You get yourself a horse, and you give it a cool name, right? Kings roll in on horses when they want to make war. Jesus is rolling in on a donkey. In fact, in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back with his second coming, the text says he's coming to make war and judgment on his enemies, and there he's riding a white horse. But not now. He's going to ride a donkey in to make peace. So that's number one. He's going to make a statement. Secondly, he's going to fulfill prophecy. He's going to fulfill a prophecy. Zechariah the prophet, about 500 years before, got this prophecy from God about the coming king of Zion, aka Israel, Jerusalem, this Messiah. This is what you can look for, essentially, when we get this prophecy. This is what the prophecy says, again, written about 480 BC. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Kind of sounds a little bit like something Yoda would say, but righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Then this is what he says. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, so the instruments of war won't have anything to do with what he's up to. And he shall speak peace to the nations. So the donkey matters. The donkey made a statement. The donkey fulfilled prophecy. With that, let's go back to Luke 19, verse 35. So they brought it to Jesus. Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as they rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. They kind of want to make this royal path. They're tearing off palm branches. They're throwing things down in front of Jesus. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In Mark's gospel, Mark adds these details to this account. He says, and those who went before Jesus and those who were following after were shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. What they were doing is they weren't just shouting vague praises. They were specifically citing scripture at Jesus. Psalm 118, Hosanna, means save now. This is a messianic psalm. And then they link him to King David because the Messiah was promised in the line of King David. They are saying the most lofty, high things that a person could say about Jesus. And so what's interesting for me is in this scene, you're about to have a stark contrast. There's this rapturous praise as he's coming into Jerusalem. Hosanna in the highest. But in less than a week, the crowds are going to be shouting, crucify. There's a turn that's about to happen, and the Pharisees are at the center of it. Verse 39 Luke 19, and some of the Pharisees were in the crowd, and they said to Jesus, so as in the midst of all this is going on, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I don't want to hear this. I don't want them to say those sorts of things about you. And Jesus tells them, I tell you, if these were silent, if my disciples hush, if they zip it, the very stones would cry out. The stones, the rocks would cry out. Hang on to that thought for a second. As you picture this scene, Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives. He's entering Jerusalem from the east. He's got disciples, multitudes. Some commentaries were saying that there's probably thousands of people there. And they are shouting some of the most specific praises that you would only ascribe to God at Jesus. And the Pharisees want nothing to do with it. In John, his gospel says that they thought that the whole world was going out after him. And so they start to hit the panic button and the plot to kill him picks up steam. And the tragedy here is they didn't know who they're dealing with. They didn't realize that the King of Kings was walking before them, that salvation was riding a donkey right in front of them. And the only response was praise. Matthew Henry's commentary on this passage says, whether men praise Christ or no, he will and shall and must be praised. Jesus is saying, if these disciples are silent, the proper response is praise. If they don't say anything, the created order is going to have something to say about it. And as a quick sidebar, I always wondered about that phrase, the stones will cry out. I didn't know if that was poetry. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't really see a whole lot of that in the scripture. Like, what could that mean? And then as I read further into Henry's commentary, old-timey guy, I think he got it right. Totally blew my mind. He said that the stones did end up crying out. He explains just the setting of Jesus over the course of the next week, that the hosannas will fall silent, that the praises will stop. He's going to have a faulty, rigged trial. They're going to heap abuse on him. They're going to mock him and whip him and beat him. And they're basically going to stab him on the back. And the antagonisms are going to get louder and louder. The praises are going to fall down. And when he's on the cross crying out, the earth won't be able to stand it. Darkness falls on the land for hours. And then he dies. And then the text And non-biblical historical texts say that an earthquake happens. The stones cry out and they say, this shouldn't be. The one who made us just died. So the rocks cry out, tombs open, the temple is busted. You see, there was a cosmic offense not acknowledging the one that they were dealing with. Perhaps there was some perpendicularity going on there, right? That what was happening horizontally in the plane of human history was intersecting with something cosmic, something eternal, and they were about to miss it. So verse 41, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it. So here's this scene. Praises are being lifted up, crowds, and Jesus begins to sob. He says this, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, and they will surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. He knew that terror was coming because they didn't realize who they were dealing with. He knew what was going to go down. that salvation had come, and they were about to reject it, that this glorious city of Jerusalem was going to miss out on what some lowly, crooked tax collector was going to get in on. They were going to reject the Messiah. He came peaceably on a donkey's colt, and you know, just like it was for Zacchaeus, so it was for Israel. Israel's salvation hinged on accepting Jesus as the promised Messiah too. In Jesus' name, Yeshua, salvation, the Lord's salvation. Salvation is from the Lord. They rejected Yeshua. They rejected the salvation from the Lord. And so Jesus wept. While the praises are being lifted up, he's breaking down because he knows that in 70 AD, the Romans are going to come and they're going to demolish and dismantle Israel. History books tell an ugly account. They leveled it. And I don't know about you, when you have the idea of divine judgment, when that comes to mind, I don't know what this scene does for you. with God's orientation to sinners, I think it's so easy for us to think, God is vindictive and irritable, and he just wants to punish and inflict pain. He's like that bratty kid sitting up on an anthill with a magnifying glass, just like zapping ants and laughing. But when we're in Luke 19, we see Jesus with a broken heart, sobbing. He's not enjoying the good press. His heart is broken for the people that are estranged from him. He wants the best for them. You see, the hinge point of it all for Zacchaeus, for Israel, for you and me is this, that salvation hinges on accepting Jesus as the promised Messiah. Same for Zacchaeus as it was Israel, for myself and you. Salvation hinges on accepting him as the promised Messiah, on knowing him as he claimed to be, knowing who you're dealing with. You know, earlier in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is alone with the guys, and he wants them to figure out who it is they're dealing with. And so he takes a quick poll. The text says, "Now it happened that he was praying alone, and the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" Because there was a lot of popular opinions flying around about this Jesus of Nazareth, right? And they answered him, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say that one of the prophets of old has risen." And we could take that same poll today, right? We could go out into society and say, "Who do the crowds say Jesus is?" Some say he was a great leader, he was a religious teacher, he was a prophet, you know, just vaguely nice things about Jesus. There's some confusion. And then Jesus pins him down. He says, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter answers, "You're the Christ of God." Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ of God. That's a question I think that still reverberates with us today. Jesus wants to know, I know there's a lot of noise out there in the crowd, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Because salvation hinges on what you make of me. So I don't know what you do when you encounter Jesus. But from this text, I can see kind of two different ways. There's a watershed in how we can respond. We can be like Zacchaeus, or we can be like Israel. We can hurry to him. We can receive him humbly with great joy, or we can reject him. Because he doesn't fit in our own expectation for what we would want a Messiah to be. In a minute here, I just want to end with a lyric that has to do with the gospel. And before I do that, I just want to explain what we mean by the gospel. I don't want to take this for granted, because this is absolutely central to the vertical dealings of God and the horizontal sending and all that was shaking down in the early church. The gospel is just the bedrock of what we want to be about as a church. And the gospel is simply the good news that the Messiah that was promised from long ago came. and that he died in our place so that if we accept him and the forgiveness and the salvation that he offers, we can have eternal life. That's good news. It's not that you become good enough and you offer good works to God. You see, his mission, his program wasn't, I want to make bad people good people. His program wasn't, I want to have a bunch of religious holidays and boring rote and routine to go through so people can think they're better than others that don't do it. He said his mission is to seek out and to save the lost. So with that, that's the gospel. I want to leave you with lyrics of a great musician, Ben Harper. He wrote a song called The Power of the Gospel. And this is what he says about the gospel. It will make a weak man mighty. It'll make a mighty man fall. It'll fill your heart and your hands or leave you with nothing at all. It's the eyes for the blind. It's the legs for the lame. It's love for hate. It's pride for shame. Now you may leave tomorrow or you may leave today, but you gotta have the gospel when you start out on your way. That's the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel, for this good news of your Son, who vertically went up to you and sent his Spirit, and for this message that has been resonating and reverberating for nearly 2,000 years now, that you came to seek out and to save the lost. Lord, I pray for everyone here that we would see you, we would make sense of you, we would know who we're dealing with, that we would receive you with joyful gladness, not reject you. Thank you that your love is a free gift, and you long to give it to us. May we be humble, may we receive it. For those of us who have already believed, I just pray that we can live out of that, that we will reflect the light that we've been given, that we won't become smug, that we'll be humble. For those of us who are kind of ambiguous about where we're at, Lord, today, I just pray that maybe today is a day where we say yes to you, Jesus, that we want our sins washed over, and it's okay if we don't have it all figured out or we still have just a messy life, Lord. I just pray that you help us just to come as we are, because that's the only way you take us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.